I'm going back to one of the things I shared on last Sunday as we talked about the three that I believe are significant in the area of ministry, and I would say in creative ministry. How do we convey the message of Christ to a world, to a lost and dying world? And I talked about the poet being one who envisions, because the poet, and I believe David was a prime example of that, because they said he was after God's own heart. Not that he did everything right, but even in doing things that were wrong, he maintained the heart of God so that God could turn his heart in the right direction. So in this, it is seeing with the heart. Poet does that, seeing with the heart. And even as we're worshiping the Lord, the writers of the songs that we were singing are those that were, in fact, giving expression to the heart of God, or we trust we're giving the expression to the heart of God, so that we could identify with the songs, and we could even take claim of those songs and say, that's me, and that's my sentiment. Have you had songs that were sung and you said, well, that's me. That's exactly how I feel. I didn't have words, but now through that song, I can align myself with the words that were spoken. Then the prophet speaks of things to come. He does not just speak of things as they are, and this is going to make sense later on, but things that are yet to come, understanding the precious promises of God, things that God has promised us, and God, in the process of fulfilling his promises, every one of his promises to us. But yet, for us to know those promises, we must hear the prophetic word of God. And then we have the priest who, we first of all, he leads us into those, into the future, into those things that have been spoken. So we see we have the poet, we have the prophet, and we have the priest. But one of the things I want you to really understand is that all must be regulated by way of the Holy Spirit. Same Spirit operating. Whether it be poetic, whether it be prophetic, or whether it be priestly, it still requires the Holy Spirit, the unction of the Holy Spirit, in order for us to enter in. And God has given to each one, and that's you, that's me, every one of us, a measure of his Spirit. So there's something that God has given you so that you can participate in what God is in fact doing in this day and this hour. It's already there. It's not something that you have to believe God for, but if you're a believer, that comes with the package. It's all believers. You qualify if you're a believer. If you're one who surrendered your heart, your life to the Lord, then there's something that comes with that, and that's the grace of God upon your life to participate with him in what he is, in fact, doing. But then what happens, I really want to talk about the prophet, and in this light, not just the prophet, but prophetic preaching or prophetic utterances. What does it mean as we've gathered together in this place to hear the word of the Lord? What ought we to hear? What ought we to hear? And how ought it to affect our lives? I'm not saying it's always that way, but we have to deal with what ought to be in place and what we need to hear. And what God would have us to hear is prophetic preaching. Preaching that will challenge us. Preaching that will identify us as who we are and where we stand. But yet, not leave us there, but to lead us into the future so that we can fulfill the promises of God. We can develop into becoming all that God would have us to develop into becoming. So this is the significance, importance of prophetic preaching. And every time I stand before you, I'm asking God to speak prophetically, to speak in such a way that you begin to see godly potential. You begin to understand that God has a purpose beyond your current state of existence. And today's message, I'm calling this Looking Forward, because I believe that this is what God is saying to us. We always have something to look forward to. I almost called it forward-looking, but understand it's saying pretty much the same thing, forward-looking or looking forward. It is saying that God, as you come to hear the word of the Lord, he's focusing you in on the things that are yet to come to pass, things that are in the process of happening, so that you would have already received the word even before you enter into the experience. Isn't that something? Even before you enter into the experience, you have already received a word concerning it. Now, you can't miss with that. This is something that's very important, because in prophetic preaching, understand, it's expressed what God has impressed upon the heart of his servants, because this is what God does. It is an impression. We mentioned already about the poet that would express the heart, even though those words may be beyond your ability beforehand to articulate. But something about prophetic preaching is that God has a way of impressing upon the heart of the one delivering the message that would still, when it's impressed upon his heart, it draws you to a place beyond your current state of existence. You see, God is saying, you talk about drawing me. He's drawing you with cords of love. His objective is to draw you, is to woo you out of your current state, so that you don't get to the place of plateauing, you don't get to the place where you become complacent. But when you hear the word of the Lord, understand this is God drawing you. He's drawing you beyond your current state of existence. He's saying, there's more than this. There's more than what you have believed to be about me. The things that you've heard of me, he said, it's small compared to all that there is yet to be revealed of who I am. This is what prophetic preaching is all about. And here's how this impression comes upon the heart and mind. I can speak of my own situation. It's like, it's some people call it prophetic imagination. It is this prophetic picture of God's ultimate intent, how he impresses upon the heart and the mind. It is like God saying, he is saying, you may be in one state of existence at a particular time, but then God will impress upon your heart. You can be at a place you say, well, look like it's not working, look like things are not happening as they ought to happen. But then something rises up on the inside. And this is my experience. Something rises up and say, it's not always going to be this way. It's not always going to be this way. But understand, I'm taking you somewhere. But it requires what you're going through right now in order to get there. It requires that. You see, we don't understand our experience. We understand why we go through the things we're going through. But God is saying to us, he said, just be still, just be settled. Don't move, because this was required. You see, it's required that you go through this in order to get there. In order to get there. So understand, when we talk about this, he impresses my heart. He gives us a glimpse into what he will ultimately erect. He gives us a glimpse into glory. I'll put it that way. He gives us a glimpse into glory. Because this is what the Lord said, even when Peter received the revelation of who he was. You know the story. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Let's look at that for a moment. What is the impression that people have of me? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What is the impression that men have of me? And then he got to Peter. Well, he spoke to Peter, and understand what he did. He didn't speak to the disciples. He looked to Peter. He said, now, Peter, he didn't say, who do y'all say? He looked at Peter, who do you say? Can you imagine the kind of position that Peter was in? He said, why did you single me out? Out of all the others you could speak with, he singled Peter out and said, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then when Peter said that, it was an impression that was upon the heart of Peter that brought him to the place whereby he was seeing more of who Jesus was than what could be seen with the eye. He said, I see you as being the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then what he said, blessed are you, Simon. Blessed are you. You are Simon Barjona. But he said, but because of the fact that you have this impression upon your heart, he said, you've changed your identity. Your identity has been changed by the impression that's been placed upon your heart. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father in heaven has made this known to you. And he said, so the glimpse of the glory of God, the glimpse when he said, you are the Christ, all that Christ is, all that Christ is, was yet to accomplish. We're talking about throughout the church, because I understand how he will be glorified through the church. You understand, there was a glimpse of the glory, there was an impression placed upon the heart of Peter, but not the full development of that, but enough for him to at least start on that journey. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Barjona, but now your name shall be called Peter, because upon this rock, he didn't say, I have built my church. He said, but I'm in the process of developing or building my church. I will take you beyond, because now there's something for you to look forward to. It is my erecting my church. He says, and when I build my church, he said, now the pressure that would be brought against my church will be the gates of Hades. He said, in fact, to show you how quickly the enemy comes against that impression is because that opposition rose up right away, immediately. He said, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And right away, when he's talking about the journey, if you're forward looking, from where he was to where he was going, it was Peter that began to say, let it be far from you that you go to Jerusalem. So now, let's not be so hard on Peter, but let's understand that many in this day and hour face the same challenge, and the response oftentimes is much of the same and sometimes even worse than that which took place with Peter. Because what happens, it is the impression. When God gives an impression, you best believe that the enemy there is going to try to alter that impression to make it something than what it really is. He says, so you won't see it as it really is. Immediately. You see what I mean? He comes with and he tries to alter that impression so that you won't continue on the journey moving forward. But then he says, but the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church. He is saying that in this particular battle, he says, Satan will lose. He will lose this. He will lose this battle. He said, what he was doing, what the Lord is saying, that's why he rebuked Peter. He said, I will demolish every, listen to me now, I will demolish every misrepresentation of me. That's what the Lord is saying in essence. I will demolish every misrepresentation of me. Everything that misrepresents me He said, within time, as you look forward, you will begin to see the fact that I will destroy it. I will demolish it. I'm going to get rid of it. He gives us a picture, like I said, of his ultimate intention. He gives us a glimpse into what he will ultimately erect, a glimpse into glory. And when we think about it, all through history and all through the Bible, you begin to see references, listen to this now, to the city of Zion. Now listen to me. You begin to see, in fact, I recommend you do a study on Zion because you'll see references to the city of Zion. Zion is Jerusalem, but understand what he's really saying. It is what Jerusalem will ultimately become. That's what he's talking about. It is speaking of what Jerusalem will ultimately become. He is saying, I've given you a glimpse into the future. When he says, I remember Zion, he says, I remember the impression that was given to me as to what Jerusalem was ultimately to become. He said, so now, listen to what this word Zion, I begin to look up the word so that I could get a clear picture of what he meant when he said Zion. This word Zion means the highest point. It means the highest point or the highest peak. That's what Zion is saying in essence. It is saying that what I'm taking you to, you see, we are going to the highest peak. Not just, don't plateau, don't settle at any level, but understand my focus is to take you all the way to the highest peak so that you never get to the place of saying, I'll settle for this, I'll settle for that, I'll settle for the other. No, I want to take you all the way. Now, your all the way isn't his all the way. Lord, I'll follow you all the way. That's not God's all the way. His all the way will take you beyond your ability, your efforts, even to follow him. So it's the highest peak. Zion, if you go into the scripture and really study Zion, you'll see that Zion is called the city of God. You know, Augustine wrote a book concerning the city of God. But understand, it is the highest peak. It is the city of God. Now I'm going to give you a few references, just a few scriptures to help you understand. But we could go into this thing on Zion and stay for weeks and months and still not exhaust all there is to study on Zion. But just for reference, 87th chapter of Psalm, 87th division of Psalm, beginning with the first verse, it says, his foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion, the entryway into God's ultimate intent. You got to read it from that perspective. The entryway into God's ultimate intent, more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Oh, Lord, listen to what he's saying here. All the dwellings of Jacob. He said, I love the entryway into God's ultimate intent more than inhabiting the dwellings of Jacob. I'd rather be what? A doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now, he didn't talk about just dwelling in the tents of wickedness, dwelling in the place of Jacob. Dwelling in the place of Jacob. He said, so there's a place that's more glorious than settling into whatever you might have thought to settle into. Then he goes on to say, glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. O city of God. There it is. He said, going into the city of God, God's holy habitation, the place where his honor dwells, the place. And I'm not just talking about the house of God as we know it to be in the church. We're talking about God's ultimate, the city of God, the city of God. The whole city of God. So now You know the song by Isaac Watts. It's called Come Ye That Love the Lord. There's something that we sang for years, and I didn't understand it like I understand it now. But those words are so potent now. When you see it in light of what I just shared with you, it says here. Now, you know it, you that were in the Methodist and Baptist Church, what are we saying? We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching. Which way are you going now? We're marching upward, you see, to Zion. So we're talking about ascending to the hill. Understand what it means. Progression. God is taking you upward. We're marching upward to Zion. And then it says, the beautiful city of God. The beautiful city of God. So he's saying, whenever you talk about Zion, it's always upward. It's always upward. It is saying it is progressing. You see, it's not the valley, but it's the hill. It is a high and holy hill. You see, God dwells. You see, that's where God is. He dwells in the high and holy place with those who have a broken spirit, a contrite heart. You see, that's what he does. He says, so we're going to talk about how to get there after a while, but understand, we have to understand the destination point as we begin to map out as to how to arrive. But here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, here it speaks of Zion again. It says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Now go back, the highest point, the highest peak. I lay in Zion a foundation. Before we go high, you have to go low. You still with me? Before you go high, when a person builds a structure, he must first establish a foundation. The highest trees have the deepest roots. The root system supports the height of the tree. And understand, the foundation supports the height of the structure that's being erected. So he is saying, what is being erected, there has to be a cornerstone. And he says, now Zion, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put ashamed. By no means be put ashamed. He said, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone that the builders rejected. Wait a minute. The chief cornerstone, the foundation, that which supports the structure, he said, is being rejected? Yes. Christ is being rejected. Not only by those in the world, but even by many within the church, because they did not progress in their understanding of who he is. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father has revealed this unto you. He said, you are now Peter. No longer are you Simon a reed, but now you're Peter a rock. And upon this rock, I will build my church. But if you stop at that level of revelation and not allow him to do the building, you're going to try to stop him from going to Jerusalem. He said, no, let it be far from you that you go to Jerusalem. He said, but Jerusalem is ultimately going to be identified and known as Zion. We can't get to Zion until we go to Jerusalem. You can't get the crown until, first of all, you bear the cross. Are we still here? I didn't lose anybody. So he says, so now, when those kind of things are taking place, what do you do? What people do? They reject the stone. They reject the stone. And when they reject the stone, let's begin to look up at the stone is. That stone, which is the chief cornerstone, becomes a stone of stumbling. And it becomes a rock of offense. It becomes a stone of stumbling. They stumble over the truest identity of Christ because they would much rather give him a different identity. They'd much rather see him in a different light rather than the light of revelation, you see, which requires more than just the surface understanding of who he is. So he becomes a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. He said they stumbled being disobedient to the word. Because now you understand the importance of the prophetic, the word of God going forth. When you turn away from that word, well, I don't need that any longer. I got a whole lot of to share on that. I don't need that any longer. That doesn't feed me. I don't get anything out of that any longer. You say that was a time when it was good for a foundation, but now I've grown beyond what was being said. You see what I'm saying? It is saying that no other foundation can be laid than that which was laid. Be careful how you build upon the foundation that was laid. So now we begin to see all the scriptures coming into focus is because people abandon the stone because the stone becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense because their perception of Christ is such that Christ is not enough or Christ is not doing enough. And I need a Christ that's more subservient. I need a Christ that will give me what I want when I want it and how I want it. So what does he say? He said, it becomes a stone of stumbling, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. He said, you were appointed. God, we mentioned the grace given to you in order to participate in the whole of what God is saying and doing. But now the grace that's upon your life is frustrated because of the fact you have taken what God was in the process of developing within your life a different way. And then he says, now I have to demolish everything that misrepresent me. Now, look at what, I want to stay with Zion again, here in Psalm 50. And two, I said I wasn't going to do it, but I think God wants me to share a little bit more of Zion. He says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Out of Zion. Now, you got to be very careful. Look at what he's saying here. He didn't say what he says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. He is saying that Zion is a completed, I would say, God's completion of what he is in the process of erecting. He said, but out of Zion, it is the perfection. When you talk about the perfection of beauty, we have to see it from holiness, from the standpoint of holiness, what God is purifying us. We are sanctified. We are set apart for his exclusive use. He says, so out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, eventually God will shine forth. The Lord will be seen through his people. But how is he going to be seen? He first has to get rid of every misrepresentation of who he is. That's what he's doing. He says, getting rid of all these misrepresentations. He said, because I want the beauty. I want the beauty. It's pretty much, there's a diamond. And understand, we begin to look at that diamond just look like a rock until you begin to chisel off all of the excess that's there. And then you have to polish it. And you see, and it has to be cut right. And eventually it becomes a prism whereby when the light shines forth through that prism, you begin to see all the colors of the rainbow. And understand, that stone, believe it or not, was precious before it was cut. But understand, its value could not be seen nor even appreciated until it went through process. So now he is saying that we begin to see God will shine forth. The light of the glory of God will shine forth through his church. Then he says, our God shall come, and he shall not keep silent. Our God shall come, and he shall not keep silent. It said that. Now look at what he said. He said, all you saw was a rock. And upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. But wouldn't it be something to discover that the rock was in fact a diamond? It was a diamond. It was a precious jewel. It was a precious jewel. And when we call us rocks, you understand, he says, Peter, you're a rock. But he talked about the big rock and the little rock. You are a stone that's hewn from the rock. He is saying, so now you become a diamond for the light of God's glory to shine forth through you. So he says, now we look at this. He says, it is God shall come, and he shall not keep silent. God will show up, and he shall not be silent. A fire, listen to this now. He says, now our God is a consuming fire. Our God, we mentioned, he's destroying all things that's in the way. He says, a fire shall devour before him when he shows up. We talk about the judgment of God. Let me just stop for a moment to help you understand. Judgment is not against us, but judgment works for us. It is for our benefit. It is for the benefit of those that love the Lord, because he gets rid of all the other stuff so that the things that ought to remain will remain. He says, so what I'll do, a fire goes before him. Everything, in other words, he's purifying the sons of Levi. He's cleansing the church. He's clearing out the debris. It's happening. It's happening. I want you to understand. That said, the prophetic word goes before the activity. He said, I will clear out the debris. He said, we begin to see how so much compromise had gone on within Christendom, and how now all of that's being judged because it wouldn't work. It's not going to work. It wasn't intended to work. He says, so a fire will go before him, devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. And then he shall call to the heavens from above and the earth that he may judge his people. That he may judge his people. Now God's judgment. He says, so gather my saints together with me, to me. Gather my saints together to me. This is God saying. He said, now look at the call of God. He said, now come together, church. You follow the scattering that's taking place. He says, now come together. We talk about the purging that's happening and all of that. And then what happens, then he will call his church together. He is calling his church together. You see what happens. Thank you for those of you that heard the clarion call of God, and you began to recognize and realize that there was a time that we could not gather together. But then there's a time for gathering together. There's a time for gathering together. Because you understand, our perception of Christ shifts towards conveniences when we get to the place of becoming lax and relaxed and not willing to do and move as God would have us to move. He said, saints must come together. Saints must come together. Not only that, I'm praying that we have a meeting even next week. Pray for us, this week rather, Thursday, with Fellowship of Metro Atlanta Churches. We're praying that churches will come together. Churches will come together. We realize that what we saw in the 80s, early 80s, with Fellowship of Metro Atlanta Churches, when we were having fellowship among various churches and pastors and leaders coming together, we are not seeing that as much today as we saw it. It has to be around some issue, but it just can't be fellowship for Christ's sake. But it has to be a certain issue, where that issue is that which is in the forefront. He says, but gather my saints together to me. He said, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Then he said, let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Oh, we could go into that, but I'm watching the time as well. But this is what God is saying. He said, and another scripture, just give you so I can get on to where I want to go, but Psalm 102, verse 16, for the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. You're going to hear your prayers being answered. Your prayers will be answered. You see, he will regard the prayer of the destitute and should not despise their prayer. But you see, all of this comes together, the coming together of the saints. You're not just here for yourself. You're not just here to get your blessing, to get your shout on, but you're here because there's a larger purpose. There's a larger purpose. And this is all objective, is to get you to a place where you begin to see the larger purpose. But now, we're going to go through some construction and demolition so that you can see the path to which we're to take in order to get there. We'll start in the New Testament here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. He said, we know, I lay in Zion, cornerstone. You understand, we mentioned all of that. He said, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. I'm quoting that one, but let's look at the scripture here. He said, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. He has, in other words, we mentioned the stone that the builders rejected became the head of the corner. The Lord has chosen the foolish things of the world. The world, you see, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as you're hearing it today, appears to be foolishness because we're speaking about things as they ought to be rather than merely speaking of things as they currently are. And you say, ah, that's foolishness. But he has chosen the foolish things to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Did you hear something? God is going to take nobodies, those who do not have much of a reputation, those who the world has written off, and look at those who the world has written off as being has-beens. You know, I tell you, in this day, in this hour, what you're hearing today and the kind of ministry we have, they would call us First Church now. They said, oh, this is how church used to be. This is what the church used to be this way. Now we have a new expression and we have a new way of thinking and the like. Oh, I wish we had time to really develop this, but I want you to see. This is what he's saying. But the Lord is saying, let me tell you, the foolishness of God is wiser than man. You see, but he says, he has chosen, God has chosen. That's one thing you have to be very careful, you have to be very sure of, that you are the chosen of God. One of the things that I'm always amazed at the fact that God has a way of speaking to those who will listen to him in ways that is irrefutable. You don't have to question or guess as to whether God is saying a particular thing or not, because God makes it very clear, and you hear it confirmed time and time again. Not only that, experience itself begins to support that which God has in fact spoken, because it's prophetic. You say, well, this is what God is saying. Then we begin to see trends and things happening that will align itself with what God has already said. He said, so what he's doing, he has chosen weak things. The world, things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, because the things that are not, things that do not even exist, to bring to nothing the things that are. The things, he said, things that are not, things that you see. The things that you do not see will bring to nothing the things that you see. He says, so that no flesh will glory in his presence. So then our message, as Paul would say, is speaking wisdom among the mature, the hidden wisdom of God, so that no flesh can glory in his presence. The thing is that we have to be very careful that when you stop at any level and you begin to build your, I would say, you erect your tabernacle there, that you're not engaging in what's called idolatry. Idolatry is birth. If you begin to see when they had all those different places of worship at the Areopagus, he said, I see that you're too superstitious. I see that you're too fearful. You're fretful, and you're at a place where you're reacting out of your fear. And your attitude towards God is that I need God to protect me from these particular things that I fear, so therefore I make a God out of what I deem to be my protection. So idolatry is birthed out of fear, threatenings for protection, loneliness, because you're uncertain as to what the future may hold. This is what John Calvin said. He said that our hearts are like idol factories. Our hearts are like idol factories. He said you keep building factories. You keep building factories of idols. He said God, you talk about the fact, yet God prohibits us from worshiping anyone or anything but him. The reason I'm saying this is because, let's talk about some of the areas where people plateau. When we honor the memory of our forebears beyond the level that we ought to honor them. We just had Memorial Day. But let's think about the times when we give more honor to them than we give to God. Then, you see, you engage in a degree of idolatry. It's worshiping ancestors, ancestral worship, or thinking that they can somehow mediate on our behalf between us and God. They're standing. You know, there's whole religions built on that we just call on our dead ancestors. We're going to conjure up spirits of the past. That's unbiblical. And we have to be very careful about that. Where one lets down, wherever he let down his anchor, and begin eulogizing the moment. When I talk about eulogizing the moment, you stop right there. Not setting his goal beyond the accomplishments of his predecessors, but memorializing them beyond reason, then you get in trouble. Remember when Jesus Christ took the three up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and when they got to the Mount of Transfiguration, the same Peter now, what did Peter say? It's good for us to be here. That's good. It's good for us to be here. That is good for you to have received the insight, and I would say the thing that God made visible to you on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's good for us to be here, but watch his resolve. Let us build three tabernacles. Because of three of them, let's build a tabernacle to each one of them. You call that presumptuous thinking. Getting ahead of God. And another word for that is transgression. A transgression, word spoken, but to do it anyway. This is what God said, but we're going to do it this way anyway. Regardless of what God said, this is how we're going to handle it. That's called a transgression. And if you look into that, God's anger was kindled as a result of that. When he began to say, let us build 3 tabernacles, then the reason I say his anger was kindled because a cloud showed up. That was a cloud. A voice came out of the cloud. Now, when a voice comes out of cloud, that's God's displeasure. And he said, you got to hear the intonation. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. In other words, these others sinned. These others missed it. These others, they're not perfect. The only one that's perfect among the three is my beloved son. And I want you to hear him. Because everything they have to say has to line up with what he is saying. And when the disciples heard that, they fell on their faces. And they were afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. That's what I said, it was scary. When they lifted up their eyes, nobody was there but Jesus Christ himself. I don't know why God has me saying this, because I believe somebody needed. I remember I was looking this morning about the funeral of John Fitzgerald Kennedy, President Kennedy. His brother, Robert Kennedy, was eulogizing him. And I just began to look at, these are the words he spoke. He said, this is the way he lived. My brother need not be idealized or enlarged in death beyond what he was in life. To be remembered simply as a good and decent man who saw wrong and tried to right it, saw suffering and tried to heal it, saw war and tried to stop it. Those of us who loved him and who take him to his rest today, pray that what he was to us and what he wished for others will someday come to pass for all the world. As he said many times in many parts of this nation, to those he touched and who sought to touch him, some men see things as they are and say, why? I dream things that never were and say, why not? Now, what Robert Kennedy was saying is that don't idealize my brother. Don't make him larger in depth beyond what he was in life, because if you do it, you'll make him an idol. Don't idealize him, thus you will not idolize him. That which is idealized oftentimes is idolized. And when you begin to erect those idols within your life, you see, those idols compete with your knowing God for who he is. Zephaniah, I know that's a book that you better look in your concordances to find, but Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, the Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. He will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. In other words, there has to be gods on the earth in order for him to reduce them to nothing. He is going to bring to nothing all the gods of the earth. people shall worship him. They shall worship him. Don't worship your dead ancestors. Don't worship your heroes. He will worship. They shall worship him. Each one from his place. Wherever he's positioned you, let that be the position of your worship. Indeed, all the shores of the nations. God will use you where you are in order. He knows where you are, but he will use you where you are in order for worship to ascend to him. Look what happened even when it came. I'm almost done now. Look what happened even with Moses and Joshua. When Moses died, God had to shake Joshua up and tell him, Moses, my servant is dead. Moses, my servant is dead. But yet the promises that I made are still before you. Are you hearing something? The promises I made them to Moses, but those promises were to be fulfilled through you. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now you go from where you are to fulfill the promises that I made to Moses. And as I was with Moses, I shall be with you. But if you worship Moses, guess what? Then only that which Moses can produce for you is what you will receive. You can only ride on Moses' past, what Moses had accomplished. And that's where a lot of us are today, living in the past and not seeking God to reveal himself to us as the God of yesterday, today, and forevermore. David served, you see, he finished his work. The final chapter was completed. David served the purpose of God in his generation. And then he slept with his father. So the question, the challenge, let us go on. Let us go. Let go. Let go. Whoever it was, let go of him. Let him go. Don't build a tabernacle at the graveyard. Let go. Let go. Let go. And let's go. I better quit. I better quit there. I got something for you here, but I better quit. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for helping us to see where you are in all of this. That you are God of the past, but the past is not our graveyard. We're not buried in the past, but you're the God of the present. You know exactly what we're dealing with, where we stand, and the things we're going through, with an intent to deliver us into the future. That's what we want, Lord. You to do it. I look at things that I would have much rather be different, but it's not about me any longer. It's about you. Because you knew every twist and turn of my life and every twist and turn of our lives. And you knew what it would take to get us to this place. And you know that the grace that brought us faith saved us far. will be the grace that will lead us on. So we give you praise and honor and glory, because this is true confidence, trust in you. It's when we can rest in the fact that you have knowledge of all things and that you're taking us to a higher place. Yes, we're going to Zion. And you said it's beautiful, beautiful Zion. Our objective, Lord, is to arrive there. Yeah, this old ship of Zion. However it might have been said historically, it's still the same. We believe, Lord, you're taking us to that place of completion so that you can say, well done, concerning our journey, concerning our lives as we live them, as a part of the whole of what you're doing in life itself. So with this, we give you the honor, the praise, and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.